Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to hold it in our hands, to study it together, to hide it in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that even as we study today, that our hearts and our minds might be opened by the power of your Holy Spirit to comprehend these truths and to know how to apply them to our lives this day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 1, we've been studying now for several messages, we see the author extensively answering the implied question, how is Jesus superior to the angels? In the last couple of messages from Hebrews, we've been talking about that and answering that. And so we're going to start with a bit of a review this morning, a review that I've given you some basic outline points. So you'll be writing those again if you've been here in previous messages. How is Jesus superior to the angels? We start with this. Number one, Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus is the Son of God. And if you'll remember back when we went through this particular one, we focused on the fact that he is the Son of God as opposed to others that might be called the sons of God or the children of God. He is the unique, the only Son of God. Secondly, we saw that Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus is God. Not only is he the Son of God, but he is also God, fully God, completely God. It blows our minds to try to comprehend this because there's no parallel to the Holy Trinity. We just have to accept it by faith. We know that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God within the triune Godhead, but he is also fully and completely God, one God. As we elaborated on that, we saw point A, that Jesus is eternal, not created. So we contrasted that to the angels, that the angels are created beings, but Jesus is not created. He is eternal. He has always been. We saw, secondly, point B, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And Messiah means what? Christ, thank you. Messiah is an Old Testament Hebrew word, and if you translate that Hebrew word Messiah into Greek, then you get the word Christos, and if you use that into English, then it's Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are actually saying Jesus Messiah, and that Messiah means the anointed one. So Jesus is the anointed one, even as we see here in Hebrews chapter 1, the one that was promised who would come to bring salvation for all who would put their trust in him. Thirdly, we saw point C, that Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Again, this passage in Hebrews brings this out to a limited degree. The actuality is that as we continue our study of Hebrews, we're going to be touching on these same things again and again and again, because these are repeated over and over in order to drive that point home and expand on it and give us a full understanding. We need to remember that this was written to the Hebrew people, to the Jews. We call it the Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, because it was written to the Hebrew people. And as the writer of Hebrews attempts to communicate to his own kinsmen, his fellow Jews, his fellow Hebrews, who Jesus Christ really is, he writes this book and repeatedly refers back to their scriptures, the Old Testament. So that's why we find already here in chapter 1, we've had verse after verse after verse taken from the Old Testament in order to demonstrate that the Old Testament is actually all about Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of it all. So we're going to continue that today. We're going to pick up where we left off on March 17, and I've given you these fill-in-the-blanks again because we need to see the continuity here. We're still on the major point that God is God, and now we're going to go to subpoint D. Jesus is God. He is the creator of every created thing. Jesus is the creator of every created thing. Which sounds kind of like I'm just saying the same thing over and over, but it's important for us to remember that there are created things, and then there is the not created God. He has been eternally existent. In our last Hebrews message, we focused on Jesus being fully God by seeing that he is eternal, not created, with an emphasis on the divine attribute of him being eternal, and God alone is eternal. So Jesus Christ being eternal means that he is also God. Now the writer of Hebrews strives to shine the light more brightly on the attribute of Jesus being the creator. And let me suggest to you that there is an infinite gap between being the creator and being a manipulator. And in order to help you understand that, let me tell a story that I've told before, and many of you may remember this. One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come so far in his development and his ingenuity, he is no longer in need of God. So these scientists decided that somebody needed to let God know this. So they picked one of their number and said, "You need to go and tell God that we're done with him. We don't need him anymore." So the scientist walks up to God and he says, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and we can do many miraculous things. So why don't you just go on your own way now and you mind your own business?" Well, God listened very patiently and very kindly to the man. And after the scientist was done talking, then God said to him, "Very well then, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, we can handle that. But," God added, "we're going to do this the way that I did it way back when. We're going to do it the way that I created Adam." And the scientist said, "Okay, sure, we can do that." And he reached down and grabbed a handful of dirt. And God said, hold on. You get your own dirt. Okay, here's the difference between a creator and a manipulator. A manipulator starts with something that already exists. A creator starts with nothing. Jesus is not a manipulator. Jesus made his own dirt. Jesus created all things out of nothing. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 again, verse 8, of the Son, he says, and then we got a quote there from Psalm 45, and then he goes on to verse 10, still speaking about what he says about the Son. Of the Son, he says, "And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And that's a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. So of the Son, he says, "You laid the foundations of this universe." Everything that we see within this created universe, these are all the work of your hand. This is speaking of Jesus. And even within the triune Godhead, it's not necessary for us to try to differentiate between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regarding who did what at the point or the time of our created universe. The Bible simply says that God created. And even in that first chapter of the Bible, there is a reference to God as Trinity, where we read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, that's plural terminology. But God was not talking to the angels and saying, "Hey, help me out here and we're going to make something." No, this was communication within the triune Godhead. This was communication where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are enjoying sweet communion and are communicating with one another. And within that triune Godhead, there is this spoken, "Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, in our likeness," not in the likeness of other created beings. Man was going to stand apart as different, but the Trinity was involved. Indeed, Jesus was involved. So don't make the mistake of thinking that first God created Jesus, and then maybe Jesus and God got together and they created the Holy Spirit, and then the three of them got together and they created all of the universe as we know it. That would be a mistake. That is not biblically accurate. What we see is that God has eternally existed. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's word is clear and unequivocal. Jesus Christ is eternal, not created. I take you back to John chapter 1 again, where we read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And if you go to verse 14, it is clear that the Word is a reference to Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is eternal. He didn't come into existence at any point in history. He has always been within the triune Godhead. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So as we think about this created universe, everything that we see around us was made through Jesus. Jesus made it happen. He is the creator of every created thing. You can go back again to Genesis chapter 1 where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And the scriptures tell us that it was Jesus himself who spoke these words. It was Jesus who spoke the universe into existence. When it says that God said, and then we read in the New Testament that Jesus is the Word of God, that means it was through Jesus. Jesus made this happen. He spoke and it came into being. Indeed, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Well, it sounds like he's talking about the same person. Well, he's talking about the same God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in creation. There's one God and everything exists through him. That means that Jesus is the creator. So Jesus is superior to the angels because as God, he is eternal and they are not. They are created. But he's also superior to the angels because as God, he is the one who created the angels. The angels came into existence because of his creative power. Colossians 1:16 says, "By him," that is by Jesus, "all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." As he goes through this list of things on heaven and on earth, he's not just talking about the heavenly things that we see in the sky, the stars, the moon, the planets, the galaxies. He's talking about the unseen things as well, visible and invisible. He's talking about thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, which are all terminologies that reference the angelic realm. In other words, Jesus Christ created all of the angels. They came into existence at his spoken word in the same way that he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, let's look at another answer to the question, how is Jesus superior to angels? Point E, Jesus is immutable. Jesus is immutable. That's not a word that we use a lot anymore. It simply means unchanging. Immutable means unchanging. Perfect immutability is an attribute of God alone. Only God is eternally unchanging. So as it applies to God, immutability means, point one, that God is unchanging in his character, will, and promises. This is the biblical concept of immutability. This is the attribute of God. God is unchanging in his character, will, and promises. Now, God's immutability should not be understood to imply that God never changes the way that he does things. Indeed, we have many biblical examples of the fact that God changes the way that he does things, the way that he operates, but it never changes his character. It never changes his will or his eternal purposes. God created, for example, the laws of nature. We're familiar with those. It's what keeps us from flying off the earth. There's one of the laws of nature, and we could go through a long list. This is what science is based on, is being able to comprehend the laws of nature and then to interpret things within those laws. God is the creator of that. God is not bound to those laws. He is the creator of those laws. However, he put all of those laws into place, and well over 99.9% of the time, we are going to see those laws absolutely being consistent in the way that God designed them. But since God is not bound to those, we see the rare occasion when God decides that he's going to do something outside the laws of nature. And that would fit into the category of every miracle that we read in Scripture. Those miracles are miracles by definition of the fact that they could not have happened if God didn't make that happen. Why could they not have happened? Because God created the laws of nature and everything sticks to the laws of nature. They do what we understand nature is supposed to do. And so when Jesus sees a man who is deformed from birth with a little shriveled up hand, and he says to him, stretch out your hand, and the man stretches out his hand, and all of a sudden there is a complete, fully functioning limb that has never been there since the time this man was born, then we see that's not natural. That is outside the laws of nature. Did God change the way he operated? Yeah, in that way it was different. He decided to show this miracle. When Jesus was walking on the water, the laws of nature do not allow you to walk on the water. Go try it for yourself. But we see that at this particular point, God violated, if it were, the laws of nature. We would better say that he overruled those laws of nature in a change in the way that he did things. So it's not like God never changes the way he does things, but his character never changes. Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave the law to his people, to the Hebrew people. And in that law, we have a whole lot of little minute details about the way that they were supposed to do things. And they were told that you need to obey all of these laws. And then we come to the New Testament and we read verses like this. We are no longer under law, but under grace. Okay, has God changed? No, not at all. God's character remains unchanged. His will, his purposes remain unchanged. But his ways have changed. And this is the way he showed us back then. And as he's continuing to reveal to us, now he's going to handle things in a different way, consistent with his character all the way through. God has not changed, even if the way he operates seems to have changed. Sometimes we see an Old Testament prophet making a prediction that a certain people are going to be wiped out. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to wipe them out because of their wickedness. And after a little persuasion, Jonah ended up in Nineveh, and he preached that message, and the people of Nineveh repented, and then God said, I'm not going to wipe you out. Well, did God change? No, God didn't change. His character remains the same. His will, his purposes remain the same. His promises are still there. Actually, what changed in this case was not God, but the people. God had promised, if you don't repent, I'm going to wipe you out. They repented. God didn't wipe them out. God has not changed. So God is not subject to change. Then what do we mean by God's immutability? It means his character never changes. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, this simple statement, I, the Lord, do not change. That's God's summation of his immutability. I, the Lord, do not change. We see that brought out in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, we change. People that we love change. Some people that claim to love us change, and then they don't love us anymore. And it breaks our heart, and it destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. We see changes all around us all the time because people change. Aren't you thankful that what God has given us in His Word is absolutely trustworthy because God never changes? Otherwise, it's like, well, I know you said that back then, but what about now? No, God never changes. There is no variation. There is no shadow due to change. So his character remains consistent, and his will never changes. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. This is an expression of God's will that never changes. And we can draw great comfort from that truth about our immutable God. And his promises never change. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We can trust God to keep his promises. And by the way, that includes both the good promises and the bad. Our God has promised life for those who put their trust and their faith in him. Our God has also promised judgment for all of those who reject him. And God will keep his promises because God is immutable. He never changes. The fact that Jesus possesses the attribute of immutability is another clear evidence, number two, that he is fully God. Jesus' immutability is evidence that he is fully God. Again, our context of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, says, you, Jesus, are the same, and your years will have no end. You are the same. Jesus is immutable. God is immutable. Jesus is God. He is immutable. He is the same. And his words are immutable. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's holy word remains true for eternity. It's never going to reach a point of being irrelevant or obsolete. God's word is immutable because Jesus is immutable. Jesus is God. God is immutable. But Jesus did change in form, some might suggest. Yeah, he wasn't always the way he was when we read about him in the New Testament. But that's a change in form, not a change in character. He took the body of a human being, but his character as God the Son never changed. So we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we know that the eternal God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, always existed, but at a point in human history, he changed a form. He took on himself the form of a servant, the form of the likeness of men. He took on a human body when he was born in Bethlehem. There was a change in form, but not a change in character. His character remains unchanged. Actually, Hebrews 13:8 that we're coming to in a couple of years says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That is an expression of the immutability of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, not just meaning the day before today, but meaning all the time that has gone before now, for eternity, before this world was ever created. Today, meaning the day in which we live right now, and forever, meaning all the time that is going to exist after this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable in every sense of the word. Jesus does not change. Jesus temporarily suspended some of his divine attributes when he became a human being on earth. He suspended some of those divine attributes, but his divine nature was never compromised and it never changed. So we can see just a couple of examples. We know that at one point, as Jesus and his disciples were conversing about what was going to happen at the end of time, that Jesus himself, no one knows the day or the hour, not the Son. So at that point, the Son, Jesus, did not know the day or the hour of his return. The question is, could he have known? And the answer is clear. Yes, he could have. But he had temporarily suspended the prerogative to exercise all of his divine nature. And in that temporary suspension of it, he was able to say, the Son does not know. We know that Jesus absolutely gave up some of those divine prerogatives, because even as they were preparing to crucify him, Jesus said, do you not think that I couldn't call right now all of the angels of heaven and they would come immediately to my rescue? In other words, as God, he has that prerogative. Did he exercise it? No, he didn't, because there was a better plan in place. So he's temporarily suspended some of his divine attributes, but his divine nature was unchanged. In Hebrews 1, the emphasis on Jesus' immutability is to give support to the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. But there's another proof. This is another proof that Jesus is superior to the angels. As I think about the angels being not only created, but also not being immutable, that means that they are subject to change. Point three, angels are subject to change, but the Son is changeless. Angels are subject to change. Now, Hebrews 1 doesn't specify how the angels are subject to change while Jesus is not. It merely states the obvious that Jesus will never change. But we know that angels are indeed subject to change based on several Bible passages. And though I'm not going to read those right now, I've included them in your list there. Most obviously, there is the fundamental change that comes from being non-existent to being existent. That's a pretty significant change, isn't it? Jesus, of course, never went through that change because he has eternally existed. But the angels had to be called into existence at some point. So they are change beings. They are subject to change. We know that there is a change with regards to at least one of the angels and all those who followed him. Satan was at one point a good angel, but he later rebelled against God. And we see that in Luke chapter 10 and in Jude verse 6. He rebelled against God, and so he changed. At one point, he was doing the right things, and now he's doing the wrong things. Jesus never changed like that, but we know that angels can change like that. And as sentient beings, it may be that angels change in their level of knowledge or understanding. In 1 Peter 1:12, we see the example that the angels are longing to look into some of the truths about our salvation. In other words, they want to better understand this. And the implication is that they're still learning. God didn't give them absolute perfect knowledge. He himself owns that perfect knowledge. He himself is omniscient. The angels are not. Which means they change as they learn. So they're learning more about us. Jesus, however, is not subject to any changes. He does not change. He is immutable. Well, getting back to Hebrews 1, the Bible teaches, number four, that the material universe will perish, but the Son is immutable. Once again, an emphasis on God's unchanging nature, the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the fact that all that we see around us that we take as permanent is going to perish. So we read again these verses from Hebrews 1, which is a quote, direct quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And you can go back and you can read it. It's essentially a direct quote. Hebrews 1:10, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So there is the contrast between the material universe, which is subject to change, and the Son of God, who is immutable and never changes. These verses focus on the contrast between the temporal created universe as we see it around us and the eternality of God who never changes. So the sequence goes something like this as we work through here. Jesus was here before eternity, before anything else was ever created. And that's a mind-blowing concept in and of itself, so we're not going to spend much time there. Just accept this is true. Before anything else existed, Jesus existed eternally before that. Jesus created at some point in what we would refer to as human history, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Verse 10 says, He laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens of the work of His hands. Jesus is the one who did that. And then we also see as we follow through to verse 11 that the material universe will perish. They will perish, he says in 11. They will wear out. Verse 12, they will be changed. All of the things that we see around us, this material universe, it will perish. It will change. And when all the things that we see around us that seem so permanent, so absolute, so eternal, when all of these things are no more, Jesus will still be the same. The eternal God who is sovereign over all. Verse 11 says, You remain, you are the same, your years will have no end. Now, science would have us believe that as we look around this universe, that this is however many billions of years old, and I'm not even going to get into that. Let's just give them that and say, okay, so it is. At some point, billions of years ago or whenever it happened, this universe started. What was before then? Jesus, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're the ones that brought this universe into existence. So whether you're going to go with thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, it really doesn't matter to me because of the fact that all the things that we see around us are temporal. Sounds a lot like temporary. That's where we get our word. They are not going to last. They will perish according to the Scriptures. So as the writer of Hebrews intended, then we have observed that the main point of this quote from the Psalms is to highlight Jesus' superiority. But in light of the eventual destruction of the world as we observe it, let me point out some things the Bible teaches in this regard. And I'm going to call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. You might want to turn over there. We're going to be looking at that whole chapter for a few moments. And here's what I want us to start with. Those who deliberately refuse to believe biblical history and biblical prophecy are fools. Let me state that again. Those who deliberately refuse to believe biblical history and biblical prophecy are fools. Here's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So we're going to have people that say, Everything has been just like it is for eons. So don't talk to me about your God and about Jesus Christ coming back, because it ain't going to happen. He goes on, verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Note that phrase. They deliberately overlook this fact. What fact? That the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Who's the Word of God, by the way? Jesus, that's right. They were formed out of water and through the water by Jesus. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens of the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So here's what they're deliberately overlooking. As we talk about ignoring biblical history, the Bible makes it very clear that in Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed the world as we know it by sending a flood, a worldwide flood, where all the people, all the inhabitants drowned except for 8 people who were on the ark. Now, there are many who suggest that that's just a fairy tale, that it's a fable, that it's just a made-up story, that it's our own imagination. They suggest that that is not a true account. Indeed, most scientists would still say to us that there's no evidence for that being true. That in spite of the fact that on essentially any mountain, at the top of the mountain, anywhere in the world, you could find fossils of marine life. And of course, what are they going to do? They're going to deliberately overlook that and come up with an excuse in order to make their way right and God wrong. You can see where the fool comes in here. So to say, well, it's because all of this shifted up, and so now there's these plates that have come up high, and this marine life is up. Okay, you say whatever you want to say. The reality is that a worldwide flood did take place. And by the way, I'm well aware that in a congregation our size, there are many here who are not going to accept that, because we have been brainwashed. We have been fed this line by Satan and his cohorts, and those who were deceived by him, so as to not believe because we're told it's scientifically impossible. Well, I'll let you take that up with God when you get there, because God says he sent a flood and he destroyed the whole world. So they deliberately overlooked this. Not only that, but by this same word, and once again, the word of God is Jesus. So that means Jesus, who spoke this world to an existence, Jesus, who delivered the word that he was going to destroy the world by flood, is the same Jesus who has now delivered the word that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know, the reason people want to reject the worldwide flood is because of the implications. If the worldwide flood took place, just as the Bible says that it did, that means there's coming a destruction of this world by fire, just as the Bible says there will be. So they find it more convenient to ignore and deny this so that they can ignore what is inevitable. They deliberately overlook those things. The truth is that the current delay in the Lord's return is intended to bring more people to repentance and saving faith. And that's what Peter goes on to say, continuing on, 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His delay is so that we will trust in Jesus, so that this world that is lost has the opportunity to make a commitment to Christ. He goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Again, we have been fed by the scientific world, we have been fed by unbelievers this line that there's no way that what you read in the prophecies of Scripture can actually come to pass. After all, we talk about the stars falling to earth. Well, we all know how large a star is. Our sun is a medium-sized star. So how do all these stars fall to the earth? And again, I'll let you take that up with God. The reality is that the Bible tells us exactly how things are going to unfold, and that when this time comes, the universe as we know it will be destroyed by fire. This is the promise of God. And our God is a God who never changes, which means his character, his will, and his promises will be fulfilled. These things will dissolve. The heavenly bodies will be burned up. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. For those of us who are believers, the knowledge of the coming end of the world as we know it should motivate every sincere Christian to live lives of holiness and godliness. which is what he goes on to say. Again, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Folks, if you take the Word of God seriously and you read a passage like this, it should motivate you to live a life that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you are not thus motivated, you've got something wrong in your life that needs to be straightened out. And when this material universe is destroyed, those who are unbelievers will stand before God in judgment. But those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior are going to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. As Peter wraps up chapter 3, he says in verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." The same terminology that John uses when God gave him the revelation of the things that are going to be. And he says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." This heaven, this earth, this is going to go. It's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. It's going to dissolve. And then there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth. Now, who do you think is making this new heaven and this new earth? That's right. The same Jesus who created the first earth and the first heavens and all of those things. He is the one. He is the eternal creator. He is God. He is the one who's making the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus said in John 14:3, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what he's doing right now. And so let it be noted, the angels are not creating your new heaven and new earth. It is Jesus who is creating the new heaven and the new earth. He is the one who made that promise, and he himself said, "I am preparing this for you." Angels aren't creating your eternal home. That's the work of God. If you haven't caught the message of Hebrews yet, it's all about Jesus. And we're going to see that over and over. Matter of fact, the message of the New Testament is all about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is telling his Hebrew people, go back and read the Old Testament, and you're going to find out it's all about Jesus. The entire Bible is all about Jesus. In John chapter 6, as we conclude, verse 40 says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." It's all about Jesus. Jesus told us, "This is my Father's will. This is my will for you, that you look on the Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in him and have eternal life." Jesus is superior to the angels by a long shot. He is superior to all others who are called gods. You can travel this globe, you can go to every religion, wherever they are, and you can ask them who it is that they worship. Jesus is superior, infinitely superior. He's superior to all the things that you idolize in your life. And what do I mean by idolize? I mean the things that keep you from being all that God wants you to be. Those things that you allow to interfere with your relationship with God. Those things that you think, well, I know God says I need to go to church, but we've got this, that, and the other going on. I'm preaching to the choir now. We've got this, that, and the other going on. I'm going to go do those things because right now that's really where I need to be. It's those things that we idolize, those things that we allow to come into our lives that keep us from being all that God wants us to be. We idolize our friends. We idolize family too often. It might be your money, be your possessions, maybe your job, maybe your reputation. Sometimes we idolize hobbies or passions. What have you done with Jesus? In conclusion, is Jesus first in your life? Is Jesus first in your life? Is he supreme? Is he your Lord and Master? The word Lord means master, ruler, the one who controls. We call Jesus Lord. We pray to him and say, "Dear Lord," but do we really say, "Whatever it is that you want, I will do it. I submit myself to you. I submit my schedule to you. I submit my activities to you. My leisure time is yours. It's all yours. You are my Lord." If you have never accepted Christ as Savior, you've seen today that the Scriptures say that judgment is coming. And for those who have not accepted Christ, that judgment will be eternity in hell, suffering for your rejection of the truth. If today you realize you've never made a commitment, I'm going to challenge you right now to make a commitment. If you know that Jesus Christ is God, as he says he is, that he died for no sins of his own but for yours, you believe that he was buried and he was raised to life, and you believe what he said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If you believe those things and you've never prayed to receive Christ as Savior, let's do that today. Let's bow our heads. And for those who have not made that commitment before, you can pray a prayer like this if you're ready to do that. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he lived among us and he lived a perfect life. I believe he died for my sins, not for his own. I believe he was buried and that he was raised to life. I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to heaven except through Jesus. I ask you to forgive my sins, to come into my life, and to make me your child. As your heads are bowed, if any of you prayed that prayer today, would you lift your hand so I can rejoice with you? Anyone? Thank you. Thank you. Lord, you know each of these who've made that commitment now. And we're grateful, Lord, that you hear our prayers, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus Christ has paid it all. We thank you, Lord, that we can be called the children of God. Indeed, we can call Jesus our friend, our very best friend for time and eternity. For those of us who've made that commitment at some point in the past, today is another day of rejoicing in the fact that you saved us by your mercy and grace. For those who have made that commitment today, the Scriptures tell us there is more rejoicing in the presence of God and the angels over one sinner who repents than over the many who feel like they need no repentance. And for those who are not yet to the point of making a commitment, I pray, Lord, that you would lay it on their hearts that each moment that they waste is a moment closer to a Christless eternity, and that we must accept Christ today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together, and thank you that you call us your friends. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.